The rest, if you want to grab a Bible, if you would, we're going to jump into Luke chapter 15 this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And what I'd like for us to do to begin our time is to jump into one of the more well-known parables that Jesus taught together, and just I'll read it in its entirety. And rather than have it on the screen, I'd just love for you to follow along in your Bibles if you would. Luke chapter 15, we're going to pick up in verse 11, and if you've got the Pew Bibles, I think it's page 1013. So let's jump in. This is the parable, depending on your Bible, it either calls it the parable of the lost son, or many of us know it as the parable of the prodigal son. That word prodigal, by the way, simply means a person who spends or has spent all of their money or substance with wasteful extravagance. And as we read the story, it's pretty easy to see why that term's used. So let's jump in. This is Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything there, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. Verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to the father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." The story doesn't end there, by the way. "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing." And in the background, you can hear the dun-dun-dun. It's music and dancing. Can't be good, right? Verse 26, "So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" It's fitting that we come to this story a week before Easter as we prepare to celebrate the incredible love that God has shown through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who, though he did no wrong, went to the cross to die a brutal death for all of us as his sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, sons and daughters who have squandered what was given to us, choosing disobedience over a right relationship, and having placed ourselves in great need of forgiveness. It's fitting to come to this story today. The story opens with a scene that maybe we don't feel as seriously as Jesus' audience would have, as scandalous. A father has two sons. The younger son comes to him and essentially demands his inheritance. Now, typically, the younger son has no right to an inheritance. The father can choose to divide his estate, but legally, the oldest son has rights, and here's the youngest demanding, "Give me my share," basically. Either way, there's a bigger problem that his father is still alive. the property is still his until he dies. That's when the inheritance would pass along. So in the culture that Jesus is speaking to, the opening picture is just purely disgusting. It's scandalous that a young man would behave this way with his own father. It's important to note as well that in his request, the younger son must have apparently considered it a misfortune to have to live under his father's roof and to obey his father's rules. He would rather separate from him with his money and seek after pleasure. By the way, that's really a picture of sin. Rather than choosing obedience to the Father, it's choosing, well, just give me what I want, and I'm going to go and do my own thing. Valuing pleasure in the moment over obedience and relationship. But in this story, the Father as well does something that would have shocked the audience as Jesus tells the story. He doesn't slap his son. He doesn't say, get out of my house, you scoundrel. He gives him his request. He gives him what he asked for, even though he has no right to ask for it. If we read on, we see in verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. This is probably predictable, right? But it's tragic nonetheless. Here's this foolish young man inappropriately demanding things that aren't his. And he goes and he wastes all of it. He's turned his back on his father, even though he's graciously given him something he didn't deserve. He's wasted it, and now he's helpless. And so he finds himself in a humiliating situation. Scripture tells us that he hires himself out. The picture here in their culture was it was sort of like a hanger-on. You were in desperate need, and you saw somebody who had wealth, and so you just sort of latched onto them, hoping that they would do something for your need. It was less of a, I went and got a job, and more of a, I'm leeching off of somebody who might be able to help me. And this foreigner perhaps was trying to get rid of this Jewish young man because he gives him a repulsive job. To a Jewish person, to be around pigs isn't a good thing. They're unclean, and here he is feeding pigs. In fact, we're told that this son longed to eat the nasty pig food and wasn't even allowed to do that. So whoever this person is that he's hired himself out to apparently isn't very generous or kind, and maybe is just trying to get rid of him. So the son comes to a point that he's so low that he risks the ultimate shame of returning to his father and begging not to be back in his family but to become one of his workers just so he can eat. One of the interesting things in this text is it doesn't necessarily say that he understands he's done something wrong. It says that he came to himself, and in that isn't clearly the idea that he repented. It's that he's hungry, and he's so desperate for something to eat that now he goes to the one place he can think of, which is to be like one of his father's hired men. And he has it all planned out. He has it rehearsed, what he's going to say. He's going to show up and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer to be worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. It's clear in that he has no expectation of a restored relationship with his father. All the text really tells us is that he's desperate and starving. He knows his father has wealth, and so his best shot is to go ask him for a job so he can get something to eat. Before we go farther in this story, we ought to step back and remember why it is that Jesus is telling this story. Many of us are very familiar with the story of the prodigal son, and it's easy to forget why Jesus is telling this story in the first place. If we go back, if you've been with us the last couple weeks, you probably remember the setting. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter in Luke 15, it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, him being Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And Luke says, so Jesus told them this parable, and there's actually three of them. And the culmination, the crescendo of that, is this parable of the prodigal son. If you haven't been with us the last couple weeks, we've discussed in some detail the heart of the problem here. The religious leaders, these Pharisees and teachers of the law, lived incredibly legally strict religious lives. They were very legalistic in how they desired to obey God's word. For them, it was impossible, in fact, to share a meal with sinners or tax collectors and still obediently follow their interpretation of God's law. And we've covered a number of these practices. Some examples we talked about, even it was unclean to eat a gnat, so they would, their wine at the table, the carafe would be covered with a covering so flies couldn't get in, and their glass would have this sort of strainer over it. So even a little gnat wouldn't make it in their wine. And of course, nobody else did that, so I couldn't drink at your house what you served me because there might be a gnat in it. We talked about, there was some writing from the rabbis of that time that a Pharisee, if his wife went into a home of somebody who wasn't practicing that same interpretation of law, and she was grinding flour, that just the dust in the air made his wife unclean. We talked about some practices around how you clean bowls and cups and all these things that must be done. You couldn't eat food that hadn't been tithed on. And so of all these practices, it was impossible if I was a Pharisee to come into the home of somebody who wasn't and share a meal with them, or even bringing them into my home to share a meal, because it would make me religiously unclean. Another example of that, by the way, the extent to which they took this, I read recently from one of the rabbis of that day, actually said that if two Pharisees sit down to eat a meal and they're eating different foods, because you're not supposed to mix certain foods, they couldn't sit across the table from one another while they ate those foods, because in their mind, they might think about the food the other person is eating while they're eating a different food, and thereby in their thinking they would be mixing food and they would be breaking the law. That's how far they took this. That was their frame of reference. That was their worldview. And so here comes Jesus, who they know as a teacher, a rabbi, who's working miracles, who's clearly unique, who there's some great claims being made about him. And to them, the scandalous thing takes place that rather than following their interpretation of all these rules, he's sitting in a room with people you can't sit in a room with, and he's sharing food with them, apparently. And so this is completely unacceptable, to say the least, to them. The tax collectors, we've talked about this, they were seen as traitors because they were hired out to the occupying forces of the Roman government to collect their taxes for them, and then they put some on top of that in what they collected to make money off their fellow people. They were disgusting. And here's Jesus with these kinds of people, and it's a complete scandal. They're grumbling. And so because of that, Jesus teaches these three parables, this being the third. As we read on, we need to realize that up to the point that we're at in the story, the leaders were certainly disgusted with the notion of this younger son. In fact, Jesus tells the story in a way to set them up to be disgusted by the younger son. He's already taught two other parables, one essentially comparing these religious leaders to shepherds who they were looking down on, and also to women who to them didn't mean very much. And I wonder, as they're listening to this story, if they're thinking, is Jesus going to compare us now to this son? Where is he going with this? This is repulsive. And as we read on in verse 20, maybe you can imagine in this scene, Jesus surrounded by tax collectors and sinners and then these really religious people. There was probably an audible gasp, maybe even some sneers of unbelief, because the father does something totally unculturally, totally out of the realm of acceptable. He sets his own reputation aside and risks total humiliation to receive this no-good son of his. If you'll notice with me in verse 20, it says, so he got up and went to his father. Remember, he's rehearsed what he's going to say. I've sinned against heaven and against you. And the end part of that was, you know, make me like one of your hired men. He doesn't even get that far. It says, he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son starts into this rehearsed thing, saying to his father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. His father cuts him off. Father says to his servants, quick, bring the robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. This isn't anything about being one of your hired workers, right? Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Jesus pictures a father who's been watching for and hoping for the return of this no-good son. This father does something that in their culture you did not do. He runs. They wore long robes. To run, you had to pull that up. Bare your legs, which was a total disgrace. He doesn't chew his son out, doesn't smack him upside the head, he doesn't demand he makes up for it. He doesn't even let him finish his words. In a flash, he embraces his son, he kisses him, he clothes him with the finest things, and he makes preparations for a party because his son, who was dead, having chosen to squander everything and shaming himself, has been found. He's alive. Now, it's interesting, just like the two previous stories, what's lost is found, and the result is there's a big party. People come together and celebrate. In the previous two parables, Jesus has told these religious leaders, I tell you the truth, when even one sinner repents, there's joy in heaven. He says, in fact, in the first parable with the lost sheep, he says, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 people who don't need to. We don't get that peace. We get the celebration, but we don't get that tag on. Like the lost sheep previously, the son represents, like the coin in the lost sheep, the son represents to the audience these tax collectors and these sinners that Jesus is with. In fact, he's painted a pretty accurate picture of how the Pharisees view them. They're the son. But in this third story, unlike the first two, Jesus doesn't stop there. In fact, it would be fair to say when we look at the context, the focus of the story isn't on this son at all, even though it's a beautiful representation of God's love. In fact, the emphasis of the story is on what follows. It's fair to say that the story of the prodigal son is very much the story of the other brother. If you read on with me in verse 25, meanwhile, remember the first two parables started with, I tell you in the same way, there's joy in heaven. Jesus doesn't go there. He keeps going on. Meanwhile, there's more to the story. The older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. By the way, if the younger son represents these people who they're grumbling about, who do you think the other son's going to represent? Probably the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, right? So he asked what's going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Again, given the context, the setting of this story, Jesus has welcomed tax collectors and sinners and is apparently eating with them. The older son, the Pharisees, are hearing this scene. This is what they're sitting in. This is how their response is. And like the Pharisees, this older son can't believe what is taking place. There's some really fascinating things structurally in how these two parts of the story go together that if we were to go back and spend time looking at original languages and things this morning and get real academic, we'd find some really interesting things very intentionally in paralleling between these two stories. But just a few of them. Both brothers are on purpose depicted as returning from the field. They're coming from the same place, even though they're different fields. In both stories, the father sets his reputation aside to love his sons. Here the father is pleading with his son. Fathers didn't plead with their sons. They told them what to do. Here he's pleading with him. Again, not a culturally accepted picture. Both sons turn away from their father. Both devalue what their father has given them. In fact, as this son answers his father, he He even fails to call him father the second time, just saying, look, in some translations, listen. You didn't speak to your father that way. In the second story, the son has some interesting things to say. He says he's been slaving for his father. I've been slaving for you. And yet he's working on property that is intended to one day be his. His brother already left with this part. Everything else that he's working on, his father is putting together for him. Says he's a slave. He fails to see this. He even claims, by the way, he's never disobeyed one of his commands. That really sounds like a self-righteous Pharisee. I've done everything right. I even have the little strainer on my cup so I don't get a gnat. And he says, you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. This is a blunt comparison to the gift of the fatted calf. But again, all those young goats he's complaining about are essentially his. They're his. They're all going to be his one day. And yet, because his father shows love to his brother, he questions his goodness, feeling as though somehow he deserves more than his brother's getting. In fact, he won't even call his brother brother. Instead, it's that son of yours. You know, when your kids really tick you off, you know, because you tell your spouse, like, that's your kid. You know, it's like that kind of thing, like, that son of yours. He's not my brother. I don't claim him. Who, by the way, up to this point in the story, we did hear about wild living, but there's nothing in the text to suggest that he was ever with prostitutes. There's nothing in Jesus telling the story that says this man was with prostitutes. Until the brother lays the accusation. He's angry, he's bitter, hurling accusations, not only at his brother, but now at his father as well. But again, the father is gracious and extends love to this angry, self-righteous son. If you'll notice verse 31 and 32, my son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. You're not my slave. You're not working for me. Everything I have is yours. I haven't withheld it from you. It's yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. Notice he doesn't say, this son of mine. He says, this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, something that's really noteworthy is that the story abruptly stops here. Structurally, if you were to set the two halves of the story about the two brothers alongside each other, they really line up, and then there's this missing stanza that never got written about the other brother. There's a piece missing. In fact, the expectation as you read this is that it would end with something like this, and the older brother embraced his father, and they entered the house, and he was reconciled to his brother and to his father, and the father celebrated with his two sons. That's how this story should end, right? But it's left unfinished. It's left hanging. In fact, this is the close of Jesus' response to this grumbling. He's told two other parables that kind of finished, and now, even in the structure, it's intentionally left hanging. It stops, but it's not really finished. As one scholar puts it, he says, a more dramatic scene can hardly be imagined. The musicians are silent, waiting to start up the next tune. The dancers are still waiting as well. Guests, hushed and expectant, are waiting to resume the festivities. Servants stand motionless, waiting to bring on the meal. Everyone is waiting for the response of the older brother, and yet it's not given. It's just hanging there. What's brilliant in the way Jesus has told this is that the audience must now finish the story. The audience must now finish the story. Jesus has extended costly love to each of them. These outcasts have accepted that offer. They're now in fellowship with him. But these incasts, if you will, are left with a choice to accept or not. Will they be reconciled to their lost brothers who Jesus has found? Or will they stand aloof, refusing to celebrate with both them and with their Heavenly Father? That's the implication here. As I Consider this story. I believe it calls us to consider how we relate to those that we see as really lost, far from God, maybe disgusting. Those are the kinds of people Jesus pursued. And it seems that continually it's the religious people that didn't get it. There are numerous stories about God's economy that Jesus tells where fairness as we understand it doesn't really work. You have one story where workers all start at different points of the day. They all get paid pretty much the same amount. We have a tendency within us to definitely look at those who, maybe it's in our own families, maybe it's around us, maybe it's people we don't even know, we just label them, we assume they fit in a category, and they're sort of that prodigal son. And we kind of write them off. In these three parables, Jesus has first talked about the shepherd who leaves the 99, right, to go find the one sheep who's lost. That's the mission. And when he finds it, there's joy in heaven. There's a celebration. All of heaven is happy. And then there's this second parable about a lost coin, right, that's searched for until it's found. And when it's found, there's joy. And then we come to this third parable, and we have not an animal, not a coin. We have a person. We have a son. It's his own fault, but he's lost. The way he got there is disgusting. He's lost. But he returns home. And there should be celebration, but the reality is there's this other brother, right? He doesn't really like that. Doesn't really like the way that goes down. And yet, I understand from the Gospels that, and I see it in this chapter, that it's very clear that what Jesus is about is pursuing the lost and calls us to be on that mission with him. He calls us to look for those prodigals, to celebrate when they come home, to love them. As I consider this passage, there's a really glaring question. Am I withholding forgiveness? Am I withholding forgiveness? I recognize that in family systems, some of us have a prodigal brother or sister, and we've watched them hurt our father. Or we have a prodigal kid of our own, and we're hurt by them. This is rough stuff. But there's this challenge within this of, are we withholding forgiveness? Is it enough that they're found, or do they also have to make up for everything they spent? Are we withholding forgiveness? Are there people in your lives today that you withhold forgiveness from? Because at the essence of what Jesus is speaking against is an inability to forgive what we see wrong in other people, even if God's forgiven it. Likewise, in this context, we have people who wrote other people off. And again, we've discussed this the past couple weeks. We need to be honest. We do this too. We have a disturbing innate ability to decide people are on the other team. They're not on our side, and we write them off. As I consider this story, I think of the words of Paul writing to the church in Corinth. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Maybe you even know this passage, or at least part of it. If you want to turn there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. This is the exact opposite of the older brother, and this is what we're called to. Paul giving his example. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll just pick up in verse 16 where he's speaking of the perspective they used to have on other people. And maybe we could say the perspective I used to have on that other brother or that prodigal son. It says, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded a Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Verse 17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And we get this amazing sort of mission statement. Verse 18, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. He goes on and says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul's speaking of himself here clearly, but isn't this who we're called to be as well? And consider that idea that you're Christ's ambassadors, and it's as though to the people around you, God's making his appeal through you. That's the picture of seeking that lost coin, of seeking after that lost sheep, of seeking after that lost son. That's who we're called to be. I've asked you the last couple weeks about the idea of making room at your table, making room in your life, because as we've discussed, our home is really ground zero for where we do the work of sharing the gospel. Easter's in a week, if you haven't noticed. And just a practical thing I'd like to challenge you to this morning. There are two Sundays every year that a multitude of people go to church or would consider going to church who on the other 50 Sundays of the year absolutely won't. One of those is Easter. It's a great opportunity to invite your friends who are not a part of a church, who are not following Christ, or who are disconnected to come and join in celebrating. And so I would just bluntly encourage you, challenge you, the people in your lives who don't know Christ, even if you think they're going to freak out because you ask them to go to church, this is one of the two Sundays a year they might say yes. So I would encourage you to invite someone, but not just to come to a service with you, but also into your lives. Well, that means planning a meal next week. That means coming here and sharing some food at 10. But we have a unique opportunity this week to make some room at our table, practically, for the people around us, and a heightened opportunity that they might accept the invitation. So I challenge you to consider who you're going to invite. And then the other piece, very practically, as we look at this story in Luke 15, just like the audience, we have to decide how we're going to finish this story. We have to decide how the story finishes. Most of us have that other brother who's been the prodigal, whether that's a friend, an ex-friend, whoever it is. And this is a story about receiving others in Christ, offering forgiveness, and celebrating, no matter what they've done, their return to relationship with God. And so there may be some people in your lives today that you need to finish the story well with and receive back and celebrate and love as children of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you receive us back. One thing that's so abundantly clear in the story is that the son who's received in no way deserves it. And you don't just take him back and give him a job. You receive him back and bless him and love him. Father, thank you as well that even in a situation where Jesus was faced with very mean people who were grumbling, who were against him, such a loving picture that he extends to them the invitation as the other brother to make a change, to finish the story, to receive their lost brother who's now found. Father, throughout this story to both brothers, we see a picture of an incredibly loving Father. We thank you that we can come before you, knowing that that's your character, knowing that's how you approach us. So, Father, this morning, we would just ask that if there are those we've withheld forgiveness from or we harbor bitterness towards, God, would you empower us to move beyond that? that in our forgiveness, maybe you could even make your appeal to them through us, that they would be reconciled to you. Father, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would change that in our hearts, that we would have compassion and mercy and love for any of those folks who might be in our lives. Father, we also just ask that you would give us a passion to pursue those who are lost, who are far from you, inviting them to come to you, sharing the truth of the gospel, that there's a God who loves each of us incredibly and has made a way, a payment for sin through Christ Jesus. And we would just pray that as we approach Easter this Sunday, it'd be a wonderful time of us as individuals getting to proclaim the gospel to our friends. And we just also ask for this service next week that you would bring some to hear the gospel message and respond to you. We thank you that we have hope. We thank you that next Sunday is a celebration of real new life in Christ. And we thank you for your love and your patience for each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name.